We are still in Psalm 103. Would you please stand? I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You may be seated. You might remember that David is seeking to stir his heart so that he might worship the Lord with all that is within him. He begins to stir his heart up to that task of worshiping God with everything that is within him by remembering the personal mercies that he has received from God. We saw that in verses 1 through 5. And then as we come to verse 6 and following, we see that David stirs his heart to worship God with all that is within him by remembering God's mercy toward his people. The theme of this psalm of praise is really God's mercy, God's hesed, God's covenant love. And the result of that covenant love for his people, one result of that covenant love is that when God is angry at his covenant people because of their sin, and do believe and do know that our sin is highly displeasing to God. Our sin does make him angry, as well it should. But he doesn't retain his anger. He doesn't stay angry at us. Now, when it comes to the unregenerate, when it comes to the ungodly, when it comes to those who do not know God through Christ, he will retain that anger forever. They are the objects of his wrath, and they will abide under his wrath forever and forever. Are we better than they? And the answer to that is no. He does not retain his anger toward us, nor does he chide us because of his mercy, because of his covenant love, because of his faithfulness to his covenant. And in that covenant, he is faithful to the people he has taken for his own. And toward them, he is merciful. And with them, as they commit sin. He does not deal with them according to their sins, nor punish them according to their iniquities. Now you remember what sin is? Sin is missing the mark. You remember what iniquity is? Iniquity is something twisted or perverted. God, in dealing with our sins and our iniquities, does not punish us or deal with us as our sins deserve. He is merciful toward us. He is rich in that mercy. And as we read from Micah this afternoon, He delights to show mercy. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Question 84 of the Shorter Catechism. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. That's what every sin deserves. That's what David's sin deserved. And yet God, through the prophet Nathan, told David that though he committed capital offenses, he would not die. Rather, God dealt with his servant not as he deserved, not as his sin deserved, but God dealt with him according to his own mercy. And did not punish David as David's sins deserve. Yes, there were consequences for David's sin. But David deserved a far greater punishment than David received. He goes on to say, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. How high are the heavens above the earth? Can you calculate that? For the people at NASA, calculate that? Does anybody really know how high the heavens are above the earth? Well, no, nobody knows that. Because it's immeasurable. We cannot calculate how high that is. But however high that is, however great that number might be, His mercy is greater. As far as the east is from the west. And how far is the east from the west? Well, nobody knows. It's immeasurable. It's infinite. As He removed our transgressions from us. Now here the word is not sin. It's not iniquity, it's transgression. Transgression is stepping over the mark. It's knowing the mark, it's knowing the boundary, and it's stepping over it. Now, if you have a child and you give that child rules, and they break those rules. They know the rules, they know what the boundaries are, and they say to themselves, I'm not going to do that. And they step over that boundary. What would you call that? That is an act of defiant rebellion. And that's what David was guilty of. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And what did he do? You shall not murder. What did he do? You shall not commit adultery. And what did he do? He knew the boundaries and he transgressed them. He defied God in his rebellion. And yet, in mercy, when David
confessed and repented of his sin, that was removed as far from David as the east is from the west. And that is dramatized in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was to take two goats. And one of those goats was to be slain as a sacrifice and its blood shed. And Aaron was to take the blood of that goat and the blood of a bull that was also slain. And he was to take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. To do what? To make atonement for the sin of God's people. But there was a second goat. And that goat was to live. And Aaron was to take his hands and place his hands on the head of that goat, which was the scapegoat, and he was then to set it free to go into the wilderness. And when the goat ran off into the wilderness, eventually he ran out of the sight of God's people, which was to remind them that it is by sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Savior to come, the Christ, that atonement would be made for our sins, and that our sins would be removed as far from us as the east is from the west. And you know what they say about out of sight? Out of sight, out of mind. As far as the east from the west, and God remembers those sins no more. He will not hold us accountable for those sins. He will not hold us guilty for those sins. He has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, let me ask you something this afternoon. If God has done that, if God remembers your sin no more, if He, by the blood of His Son, has made atonement for your sin, if He, by the sacrifice of Christ, has removed your sin as far from you as the east is from the west, and you have confessed your sins and repented of those sins, why do you cling to them in memory of what you have done? If God has forgiven you, why don't you forgive yourself? If God has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west, if He remembers them no more, why do you keep grudging them up in your own memory? They're forgiven, my friends. They are gone. And he goes on to say, as a father pities or has compassion or has mercy or loves his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He continues to love us. He continues to have compassion on us. He continues to treat us with mercy and not as our sins deserve. He continues to be faithful to His covenant and to His children, to the children of that covenant. And He has compassion. The greatest example of this that I can think of from the scripture is the prodigal son. You remember what the prodigal son did. He went to his father and demanded his inheritance. And his father gave it to him. He went out and in riotous living, he squandered his inheritance. He ends up in a pig pen, eating the food of pigs. And then he thinks about his father and decides to return to his father. And when he does, and the father sees him from the distance, what does the father do? father who's at the meeting. The father has him dressed in a clean royal robe. And the father throws a party for him. What is that? That's compassion. Did that son deserve that? Absolutely not. But his father pitied him. That is my boy. And he has come back.
I could give you an illustration of this from my own experience with my own father. He did something one time that made my dad really angry. And as a result of what I did, I stepped over a line that I was told not to cross. And I did that during a baseball practice my last year in Pony League. And my dad kicked me off the baseball team. Well, he was angry with me. And I knew that. And eventually, I repented, confessed my sin, asked for forgiveness. He forgave me and let me back on the team. And one of my teammates, a close neighbor, said, "I knew your dad had let me back." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because you're his son." You know, and that's the way our Father, our Heavenly Father, deals with us. We are his children. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't take our sins seriously. It does. It angers him. And in love, at times, for our good, and in his compassion, he disciplines us for those sins. But he never retains his anger. He doesn't continue to chide us. He doesn't continue to hold that sin over us. No, he forgives us. And in his mercy, our sins are removed as far from us as the east is from the west. You know that my dad never mentioned the rest of my life, that particular instance. Never brought it up again. It was gone. So it is with our Heavenly Father. And why is that? He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows how weak we are. He knows that when we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He knows how weak we are. He knows how prone to sin we are. And he pities us like a father pities a child. A child that needs a father's help. A child that needs the father's assistance. A child that needs the father's strength. A child that needs the father's love. A child that needs the father's understanding. God is like that with us. Now let me note something for you. That this mercy, this compassion, this pity is not given to all. It is given to God's children. And how are God's children characterized in this psalm? Well, the first thing is that they're characterized by godly fear. Verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments to do them." His mercy is extended to those who fear him. I've mentioned in the past the emphasis that the Bible places on the fear of God. There are more than 150 references to the fear of God in the Bible. Now, while the majority of these occur in the Old Testament, there are a number in the New Testament as well. Both the Old and the New Testament are consistent in pressing upon God's people godly fear. The joy of the Lord is mentioned how many times in the Scripture? Once. The fear of God. 150 times. The fear of God is something that is an attitude of the heart. And it is something that we should be cultivating today. What is the fear of God? It is, as one defines it, a profound sense of awe toward God. A popular definition of the fear of God is reverential awe. Reverential awe. And why is that so important? Well, according to John Murray, it is important because, as he says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The lack of fear toward God, in the sense of being afraid of His judgment, is actually the very root of wickedness. John Calvin wrote, "All the wickedness flows from a disregard of God, since the fear of God is the bridle by which our wickedness is held in check. Its removal frees us to indulge in every kind of licentious conduct." People sin and indulge their sinful appetites because there is no fear of God before their eyes, we learn from Romans chapter 3, verse 18. Calvin wrote of Psalm 103, verses 13 through 19, that God's fatherly goodness may not be perverted as an encouragement to sin. And that, brothers and sisters, we can pervert anything that Scripture teaches us. So that God's fatherly goodness may not be perverted as an encouragement to sin, David again repeats that God is thus favorable only to those who are His sincere worshipers. Only to those who fear Him. And we need in our time in the church to recover godly fear. I have a book written by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God. I would highly recommend it to you. Bridges wrote this: "In our day, we must begin to recover a sense of awe and profound reverence for God. We must begin to view Him once again in the infinite majesty that alone belongs to Him who is Creator and the supreme ruler of the entire universe. There is an infinite gap in dignity between God the Creator and man the creature, even though man has been created in the image of God. The fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of that gap. It is not a put down of man. Rather, it is an exaltation of God." And what a difference that attitude would make in our lives. In our lives, in our struggle against sin, in our lives, in every aspect of those lives, and in our lives together corporately, in our lives as we worship God. Those who have a reverential awe or fear of God are those who strive to be faithful to His covenant and who remember His commandments, that they are now free to break them. No, remember His commandments to do them. We must never forget that the worst sin we can commit is to presume upon God's mercy and grace. "Oh, that's okay. God will forgive me. I sin, that's what I do. God forgives, that's what He does."
That's not reverential fear. That's not holding God in such high esteem and honor that you are in awe of Him. So David then, after he speaks about the greatness of God's mercy, let me just show you something in the Psalms. If you think this doesn't make an impact on God's people, and that mercy, by the way, endures forever. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Psalm 106:1. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Psalm 107, verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Psalm 118. And then there is Psalm 136. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord, to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. 26 verses in Psalm 136, 26 times. The psalmist gives thanks to the Lord that His mercy endures forever. Do you understand? Do you grasp at all how wonderful the mercy of God is toward us? And if you do, how can you not praise Him with all that is within you? Well, David then concludes by encouraging all to worship God, all His angels, all the things that God has made, all the people and all the nations are called to worship God. Why? Because God has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all, because God is sovereign over all that He has created. God is sovereign over all people. God is sovereign over all nations. God is sovereign over everything. Psalm 103 displays the mercy of God and explains what that mercy is. We, to our amazement and eternal gratitude, do not get what we deserve, which is condemnation and judgment. And to our eternal gratitude, God is gracious to us and gives us what we have not earned or not merited. We deserve rejection. We get acceptance. We deserve hell. We get heaven. We deserve Satan. We get the Savior. We deserve eternal death. We get eternal life. And those who have experienced such mercy and grace have something by which they can stir their hearts to wholehearted worship of God. Ray Clements asked, or says this, we need to ask ourselves whether or not there is any real praise in our hearts. It is easy to come to church out of habit. It is so easy to repeat Amen without ever really speaking to God. It is so easy to hear sermons without ever listening to God. Spiritual lukewarmness is a common disease in a land like ours, where being a Christian is respectable. And not so much now as it was then, but to a certain degree. If that is our condition, then we, like David, need to talk to ourselves. We need to stir our hearts up to a more appropriate emotional response to the truth about the God we know. If you find your hearts cold, then do what David did. Count your blessings and remember the greatness of God's mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would confess that what was true in Isaiah's day and what was true in the Lord's day is true of us in our day and age as well. That we worship you with our lips while our heart is far from you. We confess that all too often we find ourselves in the condition of the Laodiceans, who are lukewarm. We find ourselves being cold toward you. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, in those times, we will take up in our hands again Psalm 103. And that we will let David teach us how to stir up our hearts so that we might worship you with all that is within us. For you deserve nothing less. Father, we do thank you that you love us. We thank you for your compassion toward us. We thank you that you pity us as a father pities his children. We thank you, our Father, that you have cast our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. We thank you for your forgiveness. And may we never make light of that forgiveness nor take it for granted. Father, great is your mercy indeed, and we will rejoice always in it. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.